Heavenly Father, we look at our brothers and sisters who have remained faithful, who haven't renounced their faith, but rather they've taken the danger of fleeing their towns and cities in Iraq. And we thank you for their courage. We pray for more of it, that they would so love the Lord Jesus more than their lives, that they would testify to those who are seeking to kill them, that they would testify to the confidence and the unshaking foundation they have in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray that that would be a witness to us, that we would realize being Christian, it's not just a casual weekend thing, but it really is all of our lives, and that we've been called to stay faithful even to the point of death. And many of us, I am honest, Father, I don't know how I could remain faithful, particularly with young kids in that kind of situation. But we do pray, Father, that you'd help remind us that living in this world which is hostile to you will often mean persecution. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters that you'd release them, that you'd provide for their needs. And Father, for us, we pray that you'd prepare us if that day should come for ourselves, that we too would be faithful. Father, as we come to your word, breathe life into our souls as the word comes in with your spirit. And show us what it would look like to be a community of love and peace, justice, compassion, kindness, and no favoritism. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of a series in the letter the Apostle James wrote. James was Jesus' brother, and he was actually the leader of the very first Christian church that ever existed. And he started his life doubting that Jesus was God. You can read it in the middle of Mark. Jesus' brothers and sisters, they come to take him because they think he's out of his mind. They doubt who he is. And then after, though, he sees his brother brutally crucified on a cross and then risen 3 days later, he becomes not just a believer in his brothers, but the leader of the very first church, teaching people in Jerusalem that his brother was the Messiah. And it was that teaching that got him stoned to death in AD 62 or AD 69. We're not 100% sure when it happened. I don't know about you, but growing up with my brother, there's no way I would risk my life telling people he was God, right? There's just no way I would do that. And yet there was something utterly unique about James's brother, Jesus of Nazareth, such that he begins to worship his older brother. And for no other reason than that, Christians say there must be something true about this story, because no other brother in the history of the world will worship their older brother, right? There's no way I would worship my older brother. And yet that's what happens. And so if you aren't yet convinced of the story of Jesus Christ, that's one element you should look at. Here's some evidence for you. Why would the younger brother of someone start worshiping their brother as God, particularly when it doesn't work out to their advantage? He himself gets stoned to death for telling people about it. Well, come and have a look at what James, the brother of Jesus, writes in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism." So there you have it, James, the brother of Jesus. He doesn't refer to his brother as a buffhead, an idiot, you know, a dumbass, the way we refer to our siblings, right? He refers to him in the most exalted of language, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite incredible. And we can't really get sidetracked on that, because James's his focus here isn't to teach us about the glory of Jesus, but what it looks like to follow a glorious Lord Jesus. And so he says that if you believe in the glorious Lord Jesus, you mustn't show favoritism. You mustn't show partiality. You mustn't be prejudiced against people. You mustn't discriminate. And then he gives an example of what he would count as favoritism. Look at verse 2. He says, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You, stand here,' or you sit down on the floor by my feet. Now, what's interesting here is because this is the only verse in the Bible, as far as I'm aware, that talks about ushering, right? And so, if you're on the ushering team at church here, you need to listen up, which is kind of half the church here. Most of us do greet people as they come in here, and so you know, there's no verse on for sound guys in the Bible, is there? But there's a verse for ushers, okay? So we really need to listen up. But really, all of us need to listen to this, because though we, even if we don't usher at church, we're all meant to be welcoming. We might have an ushering team. That doesn't mean we're all not meant to welcome people to this church. So we all need to listen. And so imagine this. You're standing at the door to church. You see this well-dressed, wealthy guy come in. How do you respond? And then you see this guy, shabbily dressed, he smells and he walks in. How do you respond? How do you treat him? Well, if you favor one and not the other, James, the brother of Jesus, says, you've shown favoritism. Verse 4, haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So this passage, it is about favoritism, discrimination, prejudice, and partiality. And the question is, well, how do we be a church that isn't infected by that kind of ugly, clicky, worldly, prejudicial behavior towards people, who only welcome people that are just like them? How do we maintain, keep, preserve, and grow a community that is outward-looking, that is friendly, that is welcoming regardless of who it is that's coming in, that isn't sexist, classist, or anything like that, but is incredibly welcoming? How do we do that? Now, it's an easy passage to preach this. One of the reasons it's actually an easy passage is because our world agrees with the Bible at this point. I mean, our world, our city in particular, it's pretty easy to preach this because this is one of the few sins in the Bible which our city agrees with. It is a sin. It's very ugly. And as a city, we've worked very hard to try and get rid of all forms of prejudice and discrimination from institutions. We know the misery and trouble that this sin causes, and yet we still find it so difficult to get rid of it completely. We've worked very hard to try and eliminate it, but we still have it, and that's because the problem isn't organizational. The problem is within each of our hearts, and it's the way our hearts attach. You know, we had this word epithumia the other. It's the way our hearts attach to certain things, and the reason we have this prejudice, because our hearts are prejudiced, and we can put in good systems and laws in our city, but fundamentally the problem is our hearts. And so James, he doesn't just say stop it, he doesn't just give rules, he actually deals with what's in the heart, and he says this is the reason why you show favoritism, and this is the reason why you shouldn't show favoritism. And he's got five reasons, and we're going to move through them fairly quickly. So the first reason you shouldn't show favoritism is because it misunderstands where the glory lies. Look at verse 1 again. My brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Now, isn't that interesting that he begins by saying it's totally inconsistent for people to believe that Jesus is glorious and then to favor people based on the glory of their situation in life? In other words, he says prejudice and favoritism, they're about what rules your heart. And our hearts are hardwired to pay attention to that which is glorious. And so glory is the weight we feel standing at Echo Point. Glory is the weight, the significance we feel as we stand before a couple making promises for life to each other on their wedding day. Glory is what we feel when we stand before a celebrity. Right? That's glory. Glory, it means splendor, brilliance, weightiness. And when it's applied to a person, it means how significant you are, how important you are, how much you matter. And you know, suppose a rich man comes in wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Literally, it says, suppose a man who is gold-fingered comes in. I know there's a James Bond movie, right, about this rich a gold-fingered man who's this evil villain, right? And so imagine this gold-fingered man with glorious, dazzling, that's the word in Greek here, glorious, dazzling clothes comes in and you're just enamored by his glory. And of course he wears these clothes because he wants everyone to know the glory of his position in life, doesn't he? He is someone with lots of influence and he wants his influence displayed. He's a man with lots of glory and power and wealth and he wants that glory displayed to everyone. And then in comes another man. He is a man of less importance, of less influence, much less power. And it shows on the clothes they're wearing. And we notice their glory, don't we? We notice their splendor. We notice their importance. And James says you mustn't show favoritism in that moment. The Greek word, two Greek words for you today. The Greek word for favoritism, it means to choose by seeing. It means to choose by seeing. And that's what partiality, favoritism, prejudice and discrimination do. We choose just by the appearance of the person that we're before. And we notice the glory by what people are wearing. And James wants us to know that once you become a Christian, you stop choosing by seeing. Why? Because of who Jesus is. Who is he? You've come to believe in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. But what did he come walking into our church like? What form did he take when he came walking through our world? You know, well, he didn't come with a gold finger and dazzling clothes, did he? Here is Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God, the wealthiest person who has ever existed, isn't he? And he came as the gold finger of God, we're told by John the Apostle, that he was full of glory and truth. In other words, all of God's glory, greatness, splendor, weight was concentrated on him as an individual. But when the all-glorious Lord Jesus came into our world, he didn't walk in with a gold finger, did he? He didn't walk in wearing dazzling, fine clothes. No, when Jesus came into the world to bring God's glory, he came clothed in truth. He came clothed in compassion. He came clothed in kindness and gentleness and wisdom and justice. That was his glory. And so the world, with worldly eyes, we see this guy come in and he's covered. He's got these fine clothes, a gold ring, and we see glory. But if you are a Christian, you're one who has learned to stop choosing by seeing. You are someone who has stopped showing favoritism. Because the Lord of glory appeared without any of that, without a gold finger and without fine clothes. And so if you judge by what you see and you show favor to a man who walks in fine clothes, then you would have excluded the very Lord of glory that you worship, trust, follow, and obey. You can't show favoritism if you know where true glory lies. So it isn't a coincidence that James starts this section of the letter by talking about the way we show prejudice toward people who have the glory of wealth showing, who have the glory of their position showing, who have the glory and their power showing. You know, when you stand at Echo Point in the Blue Mountains, or you stand on top of those cliffs at Watson's Bay, you look out, and the Bible says you actually see the handiwork of God at work in the world. You see traces of his glory. And yet, not the Blue Mountains, not the cliffs at what, none of that is made in the image of the invisible God. And yet, the person sitting next to you right now, they are made in the image of the all-glorious God. Right? I stand at Echo Point and I just marvel how amazing that view is. I go riding down Watson's Bay and up again and I marvel at that picture. And how often do I see this person shabbily dressed walk into church and marvel at the person made in the image of God? That is what a Christian has learnt to do, because they have come to believe in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn not to judge by mere appearances, do we? And so because you've realized true glory is the ability to look past wealth, to see human beings made in the image of God, and to see Jesus Christ crowned with glory and splendor, though he walked our earth with nothing, well, we don't show favoritism. That's the first reason. It misunderstands where true glory lies. The second reason is that to show favoritism forgets the work of God in your life. So come down to verse 5. This is what he says. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Now, this is an interesting verse because all human beings are poor. All human beings are poor because we are dependent. A poor person economically is a dependent person. When a person has enough money, we stop calling them dependent. We say they're now independent. You know, as a teenager and as a kid, you're dependent. You're a dependent. And then you become an adult and you can afford to live out of home and feed yourself. You become independent. And that's because when you're poor, you're deeply aware of your dependence. And here, James, the brother of Jesus, says, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world? In other words, really, every person in relationship to God, no matter how much money they have in the bank, is spiritually poor. You are dependent on God every moment for breath, and sometimes only the really economically poor can see that. That's why it's kind of confusing. Is he speaking about the economically poor here, or is he speaking about spiritual poverty, those who recognize their utter helplessness before God? Well, it's kind of both. Why is that? Because it is the economic poor who often are the most dependent and realize they don't have what they need from God. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In other words, without poverty of spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't. Poverty of spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, to be poor in wallet means I'm bankrupt. I have nothing which I can make good my debts in life. But to be poor in spirit is to come to God and say, I have nothing to give you. Even my best deeds in life aren't good enough for you, God. I owe you everything. Save me, not because I've done anything, but save me out of mercy. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And if you're poor in spirit, James says you'll be rich in faith. God has chosen the poor in this life to be rich in faith. So to be poor in spirit means, it means I see I'm saved strictly by God's mercy, by God's riches. And then what happens then? If that is really the way you see yourself, what do you do when you see someone economically impoverished? What do you do when you look at someone who is broken, when you look at someone ruined, when you look at a person who is messed up? Well, you know you're looking in the mirror. You see yourself in this person, no matter how ruined, how impoverished they are. You see yourself because you realize how utterly spiritually desperate you were once upon a time. And so this makes you radically generous to the messed up people around you. And so the second reason why favoritism is off limits, James says, is because it forgets the work of God in your life. You know that God chose you not because you were rich, but because you were poor. How then can you show favoritism to people who are rich? You've been favored when you were poor. God chose you when you were poor in spirit. How can you show favor to those who are rich and ignore the poor? How dare you, James says. And so the second reason you mustn't show favoritism is because it forgets God's work in your life. Reason 3, favoritism replicates the pattern of this world. That's why you shouldn't show it. So look at verse 6. He goes on, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? James is speaking about current events at the end of the very first Jewish war. And there was serious famines, and there was this situation where the wealthy landowners would take the property of the Christians and they would drag them into court and subjugate them to even higher taxes. And often these people were at the same time the people who would mock the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and mock his followers. And so the Christians in that day were economically, legally, and spiritually persecuted. But you know, if a wealthy person entered their church, that'll kind of get a little bit excited, because they'd look to that wealthy person as the one who would save them out of their poverty. And they'd start thinking, wow, if he comes in, he's going to be able to protect us. And so they favored him and ignored the poor. And that is the pattern of the world, isn't it? You show favor to those who will favor you. James says, no, that is not to be the behavior in the church. If someone can't favor you, well, then you ignore them. No, that's the way of the world. That's the pattern of the world. The rich get richer, the poor poorer get poorer. And there's this absolute separation between the rich and the poor, between different races, between the fashionable and the daggy, between the supermodels and the biggest losers, between the educated and the uneducated, between the powerful and the weak. And they maintain, the strong maintain that difference to retain their power, to retain their position, to retain their wealth. Our world creates and maintains those distinctions, James says, but not so with you. How dare you? And so James says, you guys, you're on the receiving end of this behavior. Why on earth are you letting it come into your church? You know, it's a little like the teenager in year 10. You know, this guy, everyone bullies him. And he doesn't just stay bullied and sit in the corner. You know what he becomes? He himself becomes a bully, right, of the year 7s. You know, he's not strong enough to bully the year 10s, who are his peers. He passes on the pain to the year 7s. And that's what James is saying here. That's how the world acts. Don't let that infect the church. He says, not so with you. The world treats people based on their position, based on what they can gain. That shouldn't be so with you. And so the reason 3 that you shouldn't show favoritism is because it replicates the pattern of the world. He doesn't want to see it at work in the church. Okay, reason 4, the 4th reason you're not to show favoritism is because it breaks the royal law. Look at verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, which is love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you don't commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now, James can't help but remind us that the kingdom of this world is a pattern of partiality, prejudice, and favoritism. But the pattern of the kingdom of God, well, that's love. That's profound. He says there is a royal law, a law on the heart of your king. It's a royal law, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his pattern for how you are to live is love. That's the law. Now, how many of us today, though, we're carrying the scars of living in a kingdom, in a world of prejudice, of partiality, and of favoritism? How many of us have been hurt by some kind of rejection? You know, who here has not somehow, somewhere, at some time, felt the pain of being excluded? You know, how many of us grew up with the pain of seeing your parents favor one of your other siblings? And they didn't favor you, they didn't choose you, they didn't love you the way they should. And how many people have grown up in our world and how many kids are dealing with the pain of partiality and favoritism, and how much bitterness is sown. And it's not only children who are being left out and of being accepted. C.S. Lewis, one of his famous essays is this little essay called The Inner Ring. And in it, he just describes how people feel left out even as adults. Just that little bit of body language that tells you, well, you're not really one of us. You know, just that little bit of body language. It says, I'll talk to you, but you're not accepted into this little circle. And you know, this is lethal because it was the fundamental threat to the early church at several different points. In the early church, people started to be partial to the rich and they'd ignore the poor. In 1 Corinthians, we learn that they were partial in the most of innocent of ways. And so some people, they became partial to different leaders. And so in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, we learn that some would say, well, I follow Paul, because Paul has these great logical, rational arguments in his letters. I just love listening to Paul preach. And other people would come along and say, well, no, I love Peter because he's just so honest. He tells you all about his flaws and he just lays it out. He's just so real, authentic, and genuine. And others come along and say, no, I follow Apollos. And so you've got the Paul crew, you've got the Apollos crew, and you've got the Peter crew. And Paul, he writes to these people and he goes, was I crucified for you? We're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And myself, Paul, and Peter, and Apollos, they're your servants. We all belong to the church of Jesus Christ. Stop kind of treating us as you're here. Now, it really saddens me on this point and to watch Christians, we still do this. And so, you know, we have people say, well, I follow Tim Keller's podcast. But that Mark Driscoll guy, I hate him. You know, and this is really current right now, and I'm speaking kind of directly to some of you because I've been seeing what you're doing on Facebook, and I've spoken to you some of you about this. Because here's the thing, Mark Driscoll, a leader of a church in America, in Seattle, he's made some mistakes in the past, and he has and is and still has to take responsibility for that, just as we all do. But it's very sad to see so many of my Christian brothers disowning him. This happened 10 years ago when I was a part of an Anglican church, and similar allegations were made of Brian Houston and Hillsong at that point of time. And it was just so ugly. Christians turning on each other. So ugly. Now, I don't agree with everything Brian Houston says. I don't agree with everything Mark Driscoll says. I don't agree with everything Tim Keller says. I don't agree with everything I say from time to time, right? I mean, we all get it wrong, okay? But here's the thing. Let's stop taking sides. Let's stop mocking our brothers for their mistakes and realize we are all in this together. I think it's really been on my heart this week, seeing people post and gloat. I hope it isn't some of you here, but I've been seeing people gloat about the failings of Mark Driscoll in Seattle. And that's not how God has called us to live. We're prone to constructing an inner and outer ring. And we love pulling people in and saying, no, all of you, you're outside this ring. And only me and my mate, we're the only true followers of Jesus Christ. And it is terribly ugly. We need to be very careful, don't we? All one in Christ Jesus? Is that the impression the world has got? If not, why not? James says, love your neighbor as yourself. These things, they need to be thought about, don't they? Because this goes to the heart of what God is doing in our world. He's trying to make one. And it's so easy for me to sow the seeds that make two, isn't it? And so James comes along and he says, no, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the royal law, the law on the heart of your king, the glorious Lord Jesus. And what a wonderful kingdom to be part of, don't you think? Imagine a kingdom, a city where love was the language, where love was the law, where people had this law written on their hearts so they didn't have to do it, but they loved to do it. They were happy in doing it. Imagine a life where people looked at you and rather than judging you, they listened to you. They asked for your story. They felt compassion for you. They sympathized with you. Imagine a kind of world like that. That's the kingdom Jesus is on about, isn't it? Verse 9, but if you show favoritism, you sin and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. The law, it's not like a heap of stones. It's like a sheet of glass. You know, the law isn't like a heap of stones where you can just take up one of those stones, take it over here, get rid of it, and you've still got a pile of stones. The law is like a sheet of glass. And when you throw one little pebble at that sheet of glass, just at one area, it shatters the entire glass. James is saying that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And that is because when you stumble at just one point, you break the whole law. God's law isn't this arbitrary set of rules designed to enslave us. No, they are the way God protects that which is fragile and that which he loves, which is communities of love and care. And that is so precious and fragile that God says, no, if you just break one of the commands, it's as though the whole thing shatters. And it shatters and falls apart. And so he goes on to say, verse 11, for he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you commit adultery but don't commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. You see, we pick and choose God's commands. Those in the suburbs, we're like, you shouldn't sleep around or get drunk. Those in the city, we're like, you should show mercy to the poor. But the Christians in the city, they're getting drunk and having sex a lot. And the Christians in the suburbs, well, they don't really care about the poor. See, we pick and choose which parts of the law we want. And yet James says, no. The law is like a sheet of glass. It is designed to protect that which is most fragile, human relationships. So don't pick and choose. You can't pick and choose, I'm not really the compassionate guy. Someone comes in who's poor, I'm just going to ignore him. No, James says, you've broken the very fabric of the world God has created. You're intended to love those who are beside you. And so this is the fourth reason. James says, don't show favoritism. He says, you mustn't do it because it breaks the royal law, the law at the heart of the king. It turns beautiful community, Christian brotherhood, oneness into this divisive, ugly, critical thing. Well, the fifth reason though, the fifth and final reason that we're not to show favoritism is that it's just inconsistent with your story. So have a look at verse 12. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, the royal law is the law that gives freedom. God's law isn't designed to enslave. It's designed to imagine a city where people genuinely loved each other. There was no favoritism. But we actually looked to the needs of one another. That would be a world that was perfectly free. And so he says, speak and act as those ruled by that law which gives freedom. And then he goes on and says, verse 13, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs. It triumphs over judgment. Now, there's this famous story that Jesus tells, which I think is a great illustration of this. So if you've got your Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 25. Because you see parallels here in what James is speaking about. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 46. And listen to the parallels. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Jesus tells this parable, come you who have been blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and go and visit?" The king will reply, "Well, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't look after me." They will also answer, "Well, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and didn't help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you didn't do it for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now that's chilling, isn't it? Because here Jesus teaches that people will be accepted or condemned by God on that last day, depending on how they treated the hungry, the homeless, the immigrant, the sick, the imprisoned, the Christian fleeing in Iraq right this moment. And he isn't actually saying that, well, when you show mercy, you kind of earn enough brownie points before God so that he will accept you. No, rather, this is what James is saying and this is what Jesus is saying here. Rather, if you show mercy to the poor, that is the inevitable sign that you yourself have yourself been shown mercy. He says, how am I going to distinguish between those who just paid lip service to me during their life and those who genuinely put their trust in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's those whose lives are changed by the mercy I show them. This means that on Judgment Day, God can tell what a person's heart attitude to him is by what a person's heart attitude is to the poor. If there is hardness, indifference, if there's a sense of superiority, then it betrays a self-righteousness. It betrays a hardness of heart that hasn't truly embraced the fact that God showed them mercy. And that's why Jesus is so brutally direct in Matthew 25. He's exposing hypocrisy. And he's saying that you won't find mercy from God on Judgment Day if you haven't shown mercy to the poor during your lifetime. It's not because caring for the poor saves you and we all have to become social workers, right? That's not what he's saying, but because it's the inevitable outcome of you being shown mercy yourself. And so the thing, if you fail to live under the shelter of mercy and instead you show favoritism, well, that shows you think, well, God showed you some kind of favoritism based on how good you are, and it shows you actually don't understand the gospel at all. It's only when you fully realize I'm a spiritually bankrupt person and God showed me mercy when I was in absolute poverty. It's only if you realize that, that would change you. It's only when you've accepted that, that would change you. And you move out and you have a heart for the poor. And so the fifth reason we are not to show favoritism, because it's inconsistent with your story. What is your story? What's my story? I was this poor, helpless, bankrupt person who came to God for mercy. I didn't deserve my salvation. And if that hasn't gripped your heart, you'll never move out in mercy on others. And so James finally says, it's not consistent with your story. He says, speak and act as those going to be judged by the law of mercy that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, in conclusion, let me just say, you know, a couple of weeks ago, I don't even know if they're here today, but a couple of weeks ago, we actually had someone come along here who is a significant character on one of the primetime TV shows in Australia at the moment. She's our age, she's fashionable, successful, and well-connected, But, you know, then there are other people who have visited our church in the last couple of weeks who aren't the average age of this group, who aren't fashionable or successful in life. Actually, they've made great fails in their life, and they're broken people. And my question is, who will sit with those people? Very easy to sit with people just like me. You know, successful, attractive. but who will sit with the people not like me? That's what our church has got to be like, doesn't it? Now, I'm just going to do a quick aside and then I will wrap up. One of the things we've often spoken about as a church, and it's been hard to speak about, is the fact that sometimes, somewhat, we're a little bit like a hipster church. We are full of young, wealthy, mostly professionals. And I'm looking at Cameron Smith, and they're all, you know, we're all hip like Cameron Smith, right? And can you actually be a church like that? Why are we trying to reach people like this, and why aren't we actually down at Woolloomooloo right now giving cups of soup to people who are homeless? Well, I want to do this quick aside because it came up in our staff meeting just the other day. Here's the thing. We need to be aware of the opposite danger of favoring the poor. The opposite danger is ignoring the rich, the wealthy, the hip. That would be just as problematic, wouldn't it? And so as a church, we've chosen, we don't target the hip or the rich or the wealthy or anything like that, but we do have a focus. This church doesn't allocate our resources towards ministry to the homeless, to the elderly. We actually allocate resources to those who have lots of resources in our city. And that's because actually when you look at Surry Hills, there are far, far, far more resources allocated to the down and outs than to the, whatever you call them, the up and comings. I don't know. I don't have a word for them, right? You go around, you visit all the Salvo buildings. They have these amazing buildings, massive buildings in which they're dealing with alcohol and drug addiction, homelessness. You can go up to Edward Eagar Lodge opposite Woolies at Taylor Square. It's crisis accommodation. There's heaps of this. How many churches are thriving in this city reaching locals? Very, very, very few. What's more urgent? Is it the physical and social problems of the homeless? Or is it the spiritual bankruptcy of those who think they've got everything they need in life? It's my conviction that actually we need to be more urgent in reaching those who think they've got nothing to fear when they die. And so that's why as a church, we are working and focusing on who we focus on. It's not because we don't have a heart for the poor, the marginalized. We do. But there's lots. I meet in this minister's fraternal monthly on a Thursday morning, and most of them, the vast majority, are working with the down and outs. Very, very few are working with this normal demographic in Surry Hills. And so we shouldn't have reverse favoritism. Why is it that Salvos, and what's more is that ministries like the Salvos, Jesus Cares, which meets just across the road, a street level, Rough Edges, they wouldn't exist unless there were volunteers going from churches like this over there and serving on Friday nights, Saturday nights, Sunday nights. And so that's why, as a church, that's why we focus on who we focus on. And so we need wisdom. We don't just need compassion. We need compassion. We also need wisdom. We need to be as wise as serpents, not just as innocent as doves. You know, I hear a lot of people say we should ignore the hip, the wealthy, the cool, and just spend our time with the homeless. Here's the thing, if we did that, we wouldn't have an army this size of people who can go out and serve the homeless. We'd have like a very, very small group. I've seen groups like this who focus on it and are never able to build the scale they need to actually make a dent in the social problems of the city. And so it's our conviction as a church to reach this kind of demographic so that we would have an army of people to go and reach out to those who are less fortunate. The other thing is, you guys need to be reached. You are spiritually bankrupt, just as bankrupt as I am. And more, most urgently of all, you need God. And so, Vine Church, real Christians are those who will sit down with people of any sort who come into this church, whether rich or poor. It's been said that the greatest single cause of atheism in our world is Christians. The single greatest cause of atheism in our world is Christians who claim Jesus with their lips but deny him with their lifestyle. And so real Christians, they don't deny Jesus with their lifestyle, but they believe the glorious Lord who became poor to make others rich. And so they move out towards those who are poor to make them rich. Real Christians, they realize that the reason God chose them was not because they had any power or wealth or wisdom or righteousness they could offer God, but simply because he was merciful toward them, and so they show others mercy. Real Christians, they don't act according to the systems of the world which use people to get ahead. No, they are radically inclusive of all people. Real Christians know that God's law is like a sheet of glass, and they are careful not to damage the fragile relationships in which God has placed us in. And finally, real Christians realize how much mercy they've been showed by God. And so they move out in mercy to others. Vine Church, today is a day that our world needs to see real, genuine, authentic Christians who don't claim Jesus just with their lips and deny him with their lifestyle. And so if you want this to be a place of love, of mercy, of compassion, of sympathy, of kindness, a group who represents the Lord, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, so that our city is transformed, then we mustn't show favoritism. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, help us in the power of the Holy Spirit not to show favoritism. Amen.